We'll be looking at that portion in Revelation chapter 5 that we read a moment ago. But in connection with that, I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Had an interesting time last night in fellowship with the Coopers when we were out to dinner, and I put the question to them. I'll put it to you. What designation is given to Christ in the book of Revelation more than any other designation? It's really an easy question, and yet it's one that's easy to forget, because so often when we go to the book of Revelation, we're looking for other things. And especially is that true of those that pride themselves in being able to explain the news headlines in light of prophecy. And probably prophetic experts come last when it comes to answering this question. But the designation that is given to Christ more than any other title or name or designation in Revelation is the Lamb. The Lamb slain. And we'll see that in the course of this study tonight. But John chapter 1, I'd like to read a portion beginning in verse 29. And in light of what I've just told you now, I think you'll see that there's a very clear connection between what we're going to read and Revelation chapter 5. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and did abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 36, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord in just a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to minister his word to our hearts and speak to our hearts through his word and by his Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now that we may indeed behold the Lamb of God. We ask, O Lord, that as we consider the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Christ will indeed be revealed to our hearts in such a way that will fill and thrill us, in such a way that will solemnize us and yet encourage us, in such a way that will increase our faith and inspire our zeal, and equip us for serving thee as we launch into a new week. I am mindful again, Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I acknowledge before thee and before this congregation that I can accomplish nothing in my own strength, but I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast ordained that through the preaching of thy word thou wouldst manifest thyself to thy people. And so, Lord, we beg of thee at this time that thou wilt indeed manifest thyself to us through thy word. May it not be so much the voice of a preacher that's discerned, as it is the still small voice of thy Spirit, speaking to each and every heart, ministering to every heart need, and bringing honor and glory to Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayers and carry us forward now. May we consider, O Lord, that even in this portion of the service, we are engaged in worship. May we give heed to thy word, O Lord, as an act of worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been in search for a verse that would be an appropriate one for the cover of your Bible, it would certainly be this verse, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That should be your primary aim each time you read your Bible. You should be looking to behold Christ. This book, after all, is about Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beholding Christ is where salvation begins, and it's also where your sanctification advances as a believer. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Beholding the glory of the Lord certainly amounts to beholding Christ. And so we behold Him in the glory of the Trinity as the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God. And we behold Him in the glory of His incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We behold Him in the glory of a perfect life. He was the only man who ever has lived a perfect life. We must behold Him in His life to see what we're to pattern our lives after. And of course, we behold Him in the glory of His atoning death. In that death, His glory shines brightly as justice and holiness come together with love and grace and mercy, while our Savior hangs suspended between heaven and earth on Calvary's cross. Thank God we behold Him in His resurrection. The grave could not hold Him. We behold Him in the company of His disciples as He teaches them for 40 days things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And then we behold Him ascending into heaven as He enters into glory and takes His place at the right hand of His Father and oversees the building of His church. And even though it hasn't happened yet, we are nevertheless able to behold Him in His glorious return as He consummates redemption and brings in a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, it's not a difficult thing to behold the Lamb of God. There are so many manifestations of His grace and His glory. And as I say, that needs to be our aim each time we come to our Bibles. Now, in our text, John the Baptist calls on his followers to behold Him, but he calls on his followers to behold Christ in a particular way. Listen to his proclamation when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," verse 29. And again in verses 35 and 36, again the next day. The next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Christ as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think it's worth pointing out here what is an interesting point and one that's easy to overlook when you look at that simple phrase in verse 36, "again the next day." It tells us that the next day he called on his disciples to behold the Lamb of God. And we can certainly draw the application from that, that there needs to be a continual beholding of the Lamb of God. We need to behold Him today. We need to behold Him tomorrow. We need to behold Him the next day. We need to make it a daily practice to behold the Lamb of God. I like the title of a little devotional book that I picked up not too long ago. I would commend it to you. It's a little devotional book by Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan. One of the valuable things that Reformation Heritage Books does is they take the works of many of the Puritans and they reduce them to devotional readings, one or two pages. And it's a good way to become familiar with the Puritans, and it's also a very valuable devotional exercise. And the title of this little book by Thomas Goodwin is a habitual sight of him. In one of the devotional chapters, Goodwin asks the question, what is it to have Christ dwell in the heart by faith? First, it is to have Jesus Christ continually in one's eye, a habitual sight of him. We sometimes discuss in our session and committee meetings how good it would be to mount a text of Scripture on the wall behind the podium. I was just noticing yours tonight, and that's a very good one. But I think our text in my church would probably be the one that we're contemplating tonight, to behold the Lamb of God. And that would be a good text to mount on the wall because it would serve as a constant reminder to the people of God that when they come into the house of God, that is why they come, to behold the Lamb of God. I hope you've beheld him today. I hope that with the eye of faith you've been able to perceive him. I hope that was the case this morning. I hope that was the case while you were singing hymns and raising your voices to praise. I hope that you're able to behold him. But then I also suggested to our elders that it would be good to mount a text of Scripture on the back wall, which would be, in my mind, a very good one. The words that those Greeks say in John chapter 12 and verse 21, where it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I say this would be a good text for the back wall because it would keep the preacher or whoever is standing in the pulpit, it would keep before his mind the fact that people have not come to church because they're interested in his opinions or they're interested in his wisdom as a man. No, it would be a reminder to the preacher, to whoever is speaking, that the people are there to behold the Lamb of God. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note the occurrences of this phrase, the Lamb of God, in the New Testament. Christ is referred to as a lamb some 30 times in the New Testament. And of those 30 occurrences, all but 4 of them are found in the book of Revelation. That's why I say there's a clear connection between this exhortation to behold the Lamb of God and the book of Revelation, where Christ is most often referred to as the Lamb. That should tell you something about the book of Revelation, that its primary purpose is not so much to spell out for you the prophetic fulfillments of tomorrow's newspaper, so much as its purpose is to enable you to behold the Lamb of God. May I suggest to you that when you read and study Revelation, you make that your aim above trying to figure out various prophetic challenges, what happens when, what various symbols mean. Oh, I'm not saying that you should never try to figure those things out. I'm just saying that that should be a secondary consideration in your reading and study, and that your primary consideration should be to behold the Lamb of God. What I'd like to do in the remaining moments this evening is to look at this exhortation to behold the Lamb of God as we find it here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, as well as some of the occurrences that we find in the book of Revelation. Behold the Lamb of God. Would you consider with me, first of all, that we must behold the Lamb of God in the preeminence of his person. Behold the Lamb of God in the preeminence of his person. In the portion we read from John's Gospel, we note an emphasis on Christ being a preferred person. We didn't read it, but I'll have you look with me now at verse 15 in John chapter 1, where we read, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You see what I mean by a preferred person. Verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And in verse 30, This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. That term preferred is a word that makes reference to rank, to preeminence, to importance, Christ's rank. Hence, in some other English versions, you may read it this way. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Another version puts it this way. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, it would certainly be correct to say that God the Father prefers his Son, and that God's Son has the very highest rank before his Father. Notice what John the Baptist says in verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. The preeminence of Christ becomes magnified by that statement when you consider the way that Christ himself commended John the Baptist as being the greatest of the prophets, and yet not even the greatest of the prophets is worthy to unloose the sandal of Christ. The contrast is that great between the character of Christ and the sinful children of Adam. I recommended a few weeks ago to the people in my church a sermon by one of our Dutch brothers by the name of Bart Elshout that I heard at the PRTS conference. The theme of the message was the Father's love for his Son. It was a rather amazing conference. The whole focus of the conference was on God the Father. They were following a 3-year plan of the Trinity. They devoted 2 years ago a study to the Spirit. Last year it was focused on Christ. This year it was on God the Father. And the title of this message was The Father's Love for His Son. I don't know if you notice it or not, but it's a very good thing to watch for when you're reading through the Gospel of John. How the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And you find over and over again throughout John's Gospel expressions of the mutual love for them both, for each other. If you simply read the Gospel of John, you'll see how often that mutual love between the Father and the Son is mentioned. And that really becomes a blessing to the people of God, because you and I, through the Gospel, become the beneficiaries of that love between the Father and the Son. So we see in these verses Christ's preeminence in terms of the Father's preference for his Son, but we also see Christ's preeminence by his preexistence. In verses 15 and again in verse 30, would you notice that in those statements concerning Christ's preeminence, there are also statements of his preexistence. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He existed before me. Another English version translates it. And this statement certainly demonstrates to us the consistency between John the Baptist's view of Christ and John, the author of the Gospel's view of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John, at the very outset of his Gospel, gives you a conclusive proposition. Christ is God. Christ was with God. He was with him from the very beginning of time. This aligns itself perfectly with John the Baptist's statement, He was before me. And did you notice the affirmations of Christ's humanity and deity in these verses? After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, John says in verse 30. And a few verses later, verse 34, John sets it down for the record, so to speak, when he says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. a man who was preferred before me, and this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God, it reads. Let's understand then that when we are beholding the Lamb of God, we are beholding the Son of God and the Son of Man. We're beholding one who has existence in eternity past. We are beholding one who is of a very high rank, higher than the highest archangel, one who is preferred by his Father, whose sandals we are not worthy to loose. Now, when John the Baptist tells us to behold the Lamb of God, he's indicating to us that Christ is the antitype to all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices. But I believe it would be true to say that one animal in particular, one lamb, if you will, is in John's mind, which is the Passover lamb that was slain by the Israelites on each year on the 10th day of the first month of each year in order to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. And so before we leave this point of the preeminence of Christ, I think we should contemplate the truth that as the Passover lamb, Christ's preeminence is magnified by his innocence. The Passover lamb had to be a male lamb of the first year in the prime of its life, and it had to be without spot or without blemish. The procedure for each house in ancient times was to take a lamb and set it aside for a four-day period before it would be sacrificed. This four-day period allowed the lamb to be thoroughly inspected to be sure that it was an acceptable lamb for the Passover feast. And don't we see in Christ one who was, like that Passover lamb, holy and harmless and undefiled, without blemish and without spot? And don't we also see the scrutiny that Christ was subjected to? He was scrutinized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were constantly in search of something, anything, by which they might find fault with him and accuse him. But they could find no fault, nor could Pontius Pilate find any fault with him upon his examination of him. And so we read in John 18 and verse 38, "And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all." And in the next chapter, the same thing, chapter 19 and verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." What a testimony to Christ being the scrutinized lamb, the innocent lamb, the lamb without blemish, without spot, which means he was without any sin. No sin in his words, no sin in his action, no sin in his thoughts, no sin in his motives. This is why I say the only way that we know how to behold a man in perfection is to behold Christ, the Lamb of God. He's the only one who ever has lived a perfect life. Now, it's one thing to pass the scrutiny of man, but it's an altogether different thing to pass the scrutiny of God. And Christ did pass his Father's scrutiny so that his Father would testify at his baptism that Christ was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And he would testify again in the Mount of Transfiguration that this was his beloved Son. You know, I focused on those verses in my own pulpit in Indianapolis. And I've said repeatedly to my folks that whenever you read those testimonies of God the Father toward his Son, it ought to move you to shout hallelujah. Because if God is pleased with his Son, then it means that God can be pleased with you and with me as we're joined to his Son. And so Christ is subjected to that scrutiny, and Christ passes that scrutiny, and his Father testifies to his sinlessness by acknowledging that he is his beloved Son. Had there been any fault in Christ, he would not have received such commendation from his Father. And we know, of course, that because he was sinless, the grave could not hold him. He must and did rise from the grave. And so what an altogether lovely and glorious Savior we are called upon to behold. as you behold him with the eye of faith in your Bible reading or in your worship, keep in mind his preeminence. But as we behold him, we must see him not only in the preeminence of his person, but secondly, and this is my final point, we must behold him in the accomplishment of his mission. We behold him in the preeminence of his person. We must also behold him in the accomplishment of his mission. John the Baptist, you see, is not just calling on the Jews to behold the Lamb of God, but to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's a rather profound statement to contemplate, isn't it? The Lamb's mission is to take away the sin of the world. This is a mission of expiation. Expiation is the removal of sin. Sin is what infects this world. Sin is what explains all that is wrong in this world. I can still remember as a young man, 21 years old, that's how old I was when the Lord saved me. And I remember in my own experience that the thing that convinced me most of the truth of the Bible was the explanation that the Bible provided for all that is wrong in the world. And everybody can tell that things are wrong in the world, can't they? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows how bad things are. But who can explain it? Who can give an explanation as to why things are the way they are? I love the way the Bible provides the explanation. It does it with a single word, sin. Sin is what's wrong in the world. Sin is the reason that nations rise against nations. Sin is the reason that there are wars and crimes and killings and thefts. Sin is the reason so many marriages fail and so many children go astray. Sin is the reason there is mistrust and suspicion and a lack of integrity between businesses and customers or between employers and employees. Sin accounts for perverse lifestyles and all manner of vice. This world is so entirely engulfed in sin that it really becomes quite impossible for us to even know how to envision a world that is free from sin. How do you even begin to picture it? There's so much sin in this world. The only way that we know how to think of a sinless world is to think in terms of a contrast to the world that we're all so familiar with, which is a world full of sin. And yet Christ has come on the scene of time in this world with the express purpose of taking away sin. Can such a thing be done? Can such a mission be accomplished? There's so much sin in the world. Indeed, I dare say there's enough sin in any one of our lives to fill the world. How then can the Lamb of God execute such a mission? How do we behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? We know, of course, that Christ accomplished this mission by becoming a man and shedding his blood in order to die to sin. And so we read in Romans 6 and verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, we're told. And what we read is an historical account of the Lamb's stated mission. The thing that is so encouraging to me about the book of Revelation is that it indicates so plainly that Christ, the Lamb of God, has prevailed in this mission of taking away the sin of the world. And that's why I wanted Revelation chapter 5 to be read this evening. It has to be one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible, Revelation 5. A book in the right hand of him that sits on his throne in glory. And a challenge is set forth in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The challenge is a universal challenge and pertains to anyone within the scope of God's universe. the drama, and I hope you can feel this. The next time you read that chapter, you should try to sense the drama of it. It's a very intense and dramatic scene. The drama is heightened by the fact that no one is found who is worthy to open the book. So we read in verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now at that point in the narrative of Revelation, we're not entirely sure about this book, what it means or what it symbolizes, but we are certainly able to grasp its importance when we see the dramatic impact that the challenge of this book has upon the Apostle John. "And I wept much," John says in verse 4, "because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And so we're looking at a very suspenseful scene. We're looking at a very dramatic scene in Revelation 5. And then the scene in heaven changes dramatically as we read in verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And could I pause here just to underscore that word, prevailed? This one has prevailed. It's the same word that you see translated overcome, or the same word that is sometimes translated by the word conquer. And so this one of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed or overcome or conquered to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And what do you suppose we see next? Oh, how appropriate the words of our text become at this point. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in verse 6 in Revelation 5 we read, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Do you see him now? Can you behold him in the book? It's the Lamb, and it's the Lamb slain. And the very fact that the scene for this Lamb is in glory clearly indicates that he has indeed prevailed in his mission to take away the sins of the world. He had to prevail to gain this right. This was not his right simply by virtue of the glory of his essence or the glory of his person. No, he had to prevail to open this book. And if ever there was a verse in Scripture that ought to govern your worldview, it would be this verse in Revelation 5 and verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." We begin to understand the significance of that book when we behold the Lamb of God taking that book, and in the next chapter of Revelation, we behold him unsealing the seals of that book, which exists in the form of a scroll. Christ, you see, has gained the right by virtue of his atoning death to advance the cause of his redemption. That's the meaning of him taking the book and unsealing it. He's prevailed to gain the right to advance his cause of redemption. He has won the right to apply the benefits of salvation to his people. Having laid the foundation for taking away the sin of the world by his atoning death, he now proceeds to carry forth that mission by applying redemption to his blood-bought saints. And so we read beginning in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." And let me pause there for a moment, just to point out something about that phrase, "the prayers of saints." You want to know what the book of Revelation means? Don't go to a prophecy expert. Don't go to the man who is devoted to providing you with explanations for what he thinks, you know, are the meanings of symbols and the orders of certain events. Find a man who's devoted to prayer. Find the man who devotes himself to seeking Christ in the place of prayer and looking to the Lord to advance his cause. Ask him what the book of Revelation means, because I draw the truth from this text that these golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, I draw the truth from that whatever is happening in the book of Revelation, it's happening in answer to the prayers of God's people. And that's why I say, show me a man who's devoted to prayer. I'll go to him and ask him to explain this book to me, then I'll go to some so-called prophetic expert who sells best-selling books that really amount to just ear-tickling sensationalism. But verse 9, now back in Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He is worthy, did you catch it? He is worthy to take the book because he was slain. You should never forget that. We are called upon to remember that every time we take communion. I caught the message tonight. You're going to have communion next week. Remember that. Remember that he is worthy to take the book because he was slain. The cup testifies to us that the Lamb was slain. And because the Lamb was slain, we are redeemed, redeemed by his blood. And the success of that mission and the vastness of that mission now becomes apparent in this heavenly scene as we behold this worship in heaven where multitudes from every kindred and tongue and people and nation sing this new song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Don't you find it to be a blessing to behold the Lamb of God in that capacity? How our hearts should be exhilarated today by beholding the Lamb slain. How optimistic we should be about the future of a world that from our vantage point is still filled with sin. Aren't you glad tonight that the future of the world doesn't hang on the outcome of a presidential election? How small such a thing appears in contrast to this scene in Revelation 5. And while I don't downplay the importance of performing our civic duty, at the same time I won't allow my worldview to be governed by it. I choose rather to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There is no living ruler in this world that can take away the sin of the world. There is no party platform that can accomplish what Christ has accomplished. Neither are there any rulers that can nullify what Christ has done, what Christ is doing. I think in my fellowship with the Coopers last night, we were reflecting, or I was pointing out to them something that perhaps they already knew, and that is that it is a very, very rare thing in Scripture to ever find God laughing. But the very notion that the rulers of this world can conspire together in order to thwart and overthrow Christ's purpose affords God occasion to laugh. You read about it in Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, that's a good thing to keep in mind when we find ourselves in a position that we who sit in this world are fretting and complaining and wringing our hands in despair. He that sitteth in the heavens is laughing at the notion that his cause can be thwarted or that his son can somehow be dethroned. There are no rulers that can nullify what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. Now, it is true, and we must grant this, that they can make life challenging for the people of God. And indeed, the book of Revelation speaks of the war of the forces of this world against the followers of Christ. But even in their warfare, the book of Revelation views the followers of the Lamb as being victorious. When the sixth seal is opened, we read of the scene in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. There's that designation Lamb again. We keep seeing that in Revelation. And one of the elders asks John if he knows who these people are that are dressed in white robes, who are ascribing salvation to God and to the Lamb. John's reply is, Sir, thou knowest. And then the elder explains in chapter 7 and verse 14, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've prevailed. They've overcome. As it says in chapter 12, they loved not their lives even unto death. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb and by loving their own lives and not even unto death. I like the analysis that I once heard your pastor offer of the book of Revelation. He described it as telling the story of the advancement of Christ's cause and how that advancement provokes the anger of the world. And the anger of the world is then taken out on the followers of Christ. That kind of analysis leads me to think that the book of Revelation, while definitely holding out a future perspective on the events of the world, nevertheless also shows us the course that redemption has taken throughout the course of the entire history of civilization. There has always been the advancement of Christ's cause, which provokes the anger of a rebellious world, which in turn takes out that anger on the followers of Christ. You can trace that pattern all the way back through church history, all the way back indeed to the book of Acts. And when I conducted studies in my church in the book of Acts some time ago, I made the point repeatedly that the book of Acts gives you historically the same kind of thing that the book of Revelation is giving you apocalyptically. The church is advancing. The church is moving forward. The church is being built. And the world is angry. And the world takes out that anger against the people of God. And the people of God prevail. And so as we behold the Lamb of God, we should do so from two vantage points. We should behold Him laying the foundation for taking away the sin of the world by His atoning death. This removal of sin includes the legal removal of your sins and my sins. Legally, our sins have been taken away because the price for them has been paid, and God will not demand from you what He's already received from His Son. And we must be ever mindful of the high price that has been paid for that mighty accomplishment. And we should also behold the Lamb of God from the perspective of His present and future rule. In other words, we should contemplate the sure prospects of victory for the people of God, even in the midst of severe trials, and we should anticipate the consummation of redemption when Christ will return to set up a new heaven and a new earth. Redemption's consummation, and this is something you can take to the communion table. Redemption's consummation is presented to us in terms of a marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, it's called in Revelation 19 and verse 9. We can hardly begin to comprehend what that marriage feast will be like. All tears will have been wiped away. Sin will have been completely removed from our heads and our hearts. There will be no more grief, no more pain, no more failing, no more strife. We will have been openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. There will be, however, one thing that we'll be doing then that we have the privilege to do even now. We will then and now behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow before Thee this evening, we do indeed behold the Lamb of God who was slain. We thank Thee, Lord, that we see in that Lamb the perfect righteousness of Christ, an innocent victim who voluntarily gave Himself to die in our place. And we thank Thee that on account of His death, Paul could write to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. There is no condemnation to Christ's people because Christ Himself has taken that condemnation for us." Lord, we thank You for this. We marvel at this, especially when we contemplate how unworthy we are of the least of Thy blessings, and yet Thou hast given us the richest blessing of heaven in giving us Thy Son. Help us, dear Lord, to behold Him. Help us to see Him in the sacred page. And as we behold Him, O Lord, lead us to worship Him. Lead us to follow Him. Lead us to honor and glorify Him. May we make that our aim from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving. We thank You, Lord, that we need not strive for something that we could never gain. We need not strive for something that is freely given. We thank You for giving us salvation full and free. And so, Lord, we pray this evening that You'll fill and thrill our hearts with the vision of Christ. And as we go forth into this new week, may we behold Him day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.